Good evening. Let me add my welcome. My name's Phil. As Leo said, I'm vicar here at Christchurch Mayfair. And I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about this question of how can you find a stable self-worth in a world where we're always being judged all the time? And it is one of the inescapable features, I think, of life in London, that you are continually being evaluated, that your worth is continually being assessed, and people are continually passing judgments on you. So at work, you have your appraisals pretty regularly, and the question is, am I worth my salary? Am I worth promotion? Am I worth a raise? And how am I doing when I'm compared against other people at my age and stage? You post on social media. Perhaps that's the most obvious and crass end of it. You know, you post something. Is it ignored? Or is it liked and retweeted? And by how many people? You play sport or you perform music. Do people come? Do they clap? Like, they actually mean it? Do they really enjoy what I do? Or perhaps you date and it feels like you're on a never-ending X factor. Am I fun enough? Attractive enough, good enough company to make it to the next round, the next date. You're continually being assessed all the time. And yet the odd thing is actually we want to be judged, or not so much we want to be judged, we want to be affirmed. We all need, if I'm going to feel like I matter, if I'm going to feel like I am a success, that my life has meaning and worth, I need other people to look at me and to say, yeah, you are worthy, you are worthwhile, what you do really is valuable. And the danger is that if I don't have that sense that I am worthwhile, I will look at the mirror and the face looking back at me will have loser written across it. Worthless. Failure. And that's a pretty miserable place to be. Now, I want to introduce you to my patented visual aid. This is the wheels of worth. And what you've got on the left is areas of life. So your body and looks, work, your baking, virtue, popularity, all sorts of areas of life. And on the right, you've got different people who might speak into it. So your parents, your friends, social media, your partner, your children, or yourself. And to feel that I'm valuable, to feel that I have a self-worth that is genuine and real and rich, I need the right person or people to affirm me in the correct area. And it'll be different for all of us. So this is an anniversary card my wife gave me a couple of years ago. You make a nice sandwich. She is really big on the compliments, my wife. Now, I care masses what my wife thinks of me. But you make a nice sandwich doesn't speak to an area of life in which my sense of self-worth is particularly invested, if I'm honest. But there are other areas of life where to receive a positive verdict, it just makes me feel like I matter, that I'm worthwhile, I'm valuable. And to receive a negative assessment, to be told you failed there, just makes me feel utterly worthless, crushed, completely destroyed. And so look, the question is, well, for all of us, it's not, am I looking to build a sense of self-worth? The question for all of us is, where am I seeking to build a sense of self-worth? And whose voice matters? It might be the voice of numbers in a bank account. It might be the voice of people I've never met affirming me online. It might be the voice of one particular person who has to say a particular thing. But what area of life and who has the power to affirm you? And this is the question that I want us to really press into. You know, how is it that you can form a stable sense of self-worth? Where can you ground your identity so that it's not fragile, so that it doesn't shake, so that you don't live in anxiety and fear? Jesus tells a story which exposes the problems, I think, with the main ways that we go about trying to create a self-identity, a sense of self-worth. And also that hints at how we can have a rich resilience, a solid and a stable sense of self-worth. So in Luke's Gospel, which is one of the four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, that is written by a historian, Luke, who was an eyewitness in the first century, and met all these people. And this is what he tells us of one incident involving Jesus. So Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'll tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, the story, it takes place at the temple, and it involves two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. So the Pharisee is a religious leader, and their reputation at the time is that they were morally very virtuous people. So I think the closest you'd probably get today would be a sort of activist campaigner who does loads of good work, but they are just always posting about it on social media. So a little bit smug, a little bit self-righteous. The tax collector is the completely opposite end of the moral scale and the social scale. If you think inland revenue officials are unpopular in our culture, back then it was off the charts because they were collaborators with the occupying regime. The way they made their money was by collecting the harsh taxes imposed by the Romans and screwing their people out of a bit more to make their profit on top of it. They were utterly hated. I'm not sure you can find an equivalent that works across the political spectrum. I'll get in trouble if I try. But perhaps the closest is something like people smugglers. You know, I mean, everybody can't stand them. That's what they're like. Now, if I had to ask you which of the two had the more healthy self-image, I think most of us would be tempted, actually, to say, well, the Pharisee. He might be smug and a bit self-righteous, but the other guy is a pit of self-loathing. I mean, who wants to be like that? But Jesus was the wisest and the greatest moral teacher ever to walk this planet. And he wants us to look just a little bit deeper. And what he shows us is that the Pharisee is indeed confident he's a good person. He's happy with who he is. He's happy with what he's achieved in life. But he does that the way that so many of us do it. It's by performance and comparison. He grounds his self-worth in performance and comparison. You can see that. He feels good about himself because he compares himself with others, and he knows he performs better than them. So he says, I mean, it's a pretty weird prayer. It's basically, he uses the word I five times in two sentences. But he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. He's saying, look, I do a bunch of good stuff. I serve God. I give money to charity. And I'm not like bad people. Therefore, I must be a good person. He looks out and he sees there are people who are stealing, people who are murdering, people who are cheating on each other. And I'm not doing things like that. There is a clear gap between me and horrible people who are doing real harm to others. And if I can see that there are horrible people doing horrible things, and I am not like them, then I must be one of the good guys. I must be on the side of the angels. And so effectively, he says, look, I can look over here and I can see a whole lot of people who are clogging up the Daily Mail front pages with their appalling lives, and God must be frowning on people like that. People smugglers and drug dealers and people like that. And if God is frowning on people like that, and I'm not doing those things, well, QED, God must be smiling on me. I must be one of the good people. And so he feels inside virtuous. He feels inside, I am good. I am acceptable because I do good stuff and I don't do bad stuff like them. It's comparison and it's performance. And to be honest, that's the standard way most of us ground our sense of self-worth. I have a great career. I've worked hard and look where I've got to. And if I can see that I have got further than the rest of my cohort, that I've been promoted ahead of people at my stage, well, then I'll feel even better. Or, hey, I've got a great body. I look great. And you know what? When I post on social media, I get so many more likes than others. Amongst our friendship group, I get asked out on more dates than any of them. My children are so much more advanced than anybody else's I know. So what's the problem with that? I mean, in one sense, isn't that what you should do? You should find your groove in life and then run in that channel. Hey, look, if I can find the thing I'm good at, the thing that marks me out, the thing that makes me excel, and build my identity on that, isn't that the way to do it? Because then I'll always feel good about myself. You know, we've all got to find a way of grounding our identity, our self-worth. So find what you're good at and enjoy it. The problem, well, you see it in the Pharisee. When I ground my self-worth in comparison with others, I am almost always going to become proud and mean-spirited. Because, well, the only way that I can feel I am good is by convincing myself other people are bad. I will have to look down, not just look out. Because the only way I can be sure that I am really valuable is if I'm more valuable than you and you and you. And so you see it in career. If my career is the thing that really matters to me, and I've built my self-identity, my self-worth on my performance in my career and being better than other people, well, then I will never be able to enjoy the success of anybody else. And actually, worse than that, when other people stuff up, there'll be this just dark, delicious sense of just pleasure, because suddenly the gap between me and them has grown. And I need that gap to grow for me to feel good about myself. Or when it comes to, if it's looks, or if it's popularity, then there'll be nothing so good as when other people suffer or fail. If your sense of self-worth is grounded in comparing yourself with others, then nothing in your life will be worse than the success of your friends. And that's a miserable place to be. If your sense of self-worth is grounded in comparing yourself with others, then nothing will be harder than the success of your friends. But perhaps even worse than that is that building your self-worth on what you do makes you insecure. It makes you insecure and fragile at the core of your being. Because what guarantee is there that the thing that you're building your life on won't collapse tomorrow? I remember just the end of the first lockdown. Do you remember that? Happy days or not. A businessman came to see me. He wanted to talk because he was basically this guy. He said, look, I've built my whole life on my business. He was a young entrepreneur, and he'd built this phenomenal business from the ground up, and it was wildly successful. It had gone from literally zero to worth tens of millions. And then suddenly, the pandemic happened, and he realized I could lose everything overnight like that. And he said, I've got to find a way of building a self-worth, a sense of identity that can't just crumble, that's not so vulnerable that it could just disappear overnight. And he said, look, I've been looking around at all sorts of other things, but everything I look at, well, it doesn't help. So if my sense of self-worth is based on something that relies other people to affirm me or to love me or to like me, well, they can change their mind. People do. So I just feel full of anxiety and pressure and nervousness, and it's just a horrible place to be. And he says, and if my sense of self-worth is based on my achievement, well, the problem is I can't guarantee that what I've achieved today I will do tomorrow. I can't guarantee my health will survive. I can't guarantee another competitor won't destroy my business. I can't guarantee there won't be another pandemic that just wipes the whole thing out overnight. What do I do? And wonderfully, Jesus offers us the answer in the second half of this little story. because he offers us a self-worth given by God for free. Now, I've got to say, when you first read it, it doesn't sound that great, but let me explain. So, he moves on from the Pharisee, but the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, who on earth wants to have that as their self-image? I see myself as morally worthless, an utter wretch. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. It starts with him viewing himself as worthless. But look where it ends, verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Here is the start of a new life with a different sense of self-worth. Now, in terms of the wheels of worth, look at who it is that gives him value and what area of life is spoken about. Who it is that gives him value and what area of life is spoken about. So he is affirmed by God. Now, when you're a child, you just want your parents to love you and say, I think you're wonderful. And everything feels all right in the world if your parents love you and accept you and affirm you. When you're a teenager and your mum says, I think you're wonderful. Oh, you're so awful. I can't stand it. I mean, it's just the worst thing in the world because your parents are so naff. What matters is what do my mates think? And it carries on like that. And then you fall in love. And who cares what your mates think? But if that person you've fallen in love with will only say, I love you too, the world's a better place. Everything's okay. But this guy is affirmed by Almighty God. This guy is affirmed by the creator of the cosmos, the ruler of all humanity, and the one who one day will judge the living and the dead. No voice can ever come along that outweighs or overrules him. You'll never outgrow God's word being the greatest word. His verdict is the eternal trump card when it comes to self-worth. God's word is the eternal trump card when it comes to self-worth, because his word changes your eternal destiny. Secondly, he's justified. Okay, what does that word justified mean? Justified is a Bible word that basically means his verdict on your whole life is a big thumbs up. That's the vernacular. His verdict on your whole life is a big thumbs up. Now, this is something bigger than an assessment on your sandwich-making abilities or your looks or your career or your children or your romantic abilities. This is a verdict not on an aspect of your life, but on you. This is God saying, I look at you, I look at your whole life, and I say, yes, acceptable, welcome, you are right with me. Now, isn't that what we crave deep down? To have Almighty God look at our life and say, yes, yes. But the really key point is something else, actually. And the really key point is this: how can someone as morally compromised as the tax collector receive God's justification, God's approval, God's welcome and acceptance? The answer is he cries out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, what's going on there? He's recognizing, God, I have nothing to offer you. I cannot deserve what I need from you. Instead, I cast myself on your kindness. And the truly revolutionary thing about Jesus is that he offers this acceptance by God, this justification, not as a reward for those who are good enough, strong enough, consistent enough to earn it, but as a free gift. Something that is received for free, not achieved by me. That's what Jesus offers us. Acceptance by God, received for free, not having to be achieved by me. Now, Jesus was the greatest moral teacher in the world, but I wonder if you have noticed how strange it is that the greatest moral teacher and yet the emblem at the center of Christianity is not a book, it's a cross. Because the heart of Jesus' mission was his death on the cross. There he swapped places with us and suffered the punishment we deserve. He took the verdict sinner upon himself and was cut off from God and died so that we could have the verdict justified, accepted, right with God, so that we could have that verdict applied to us and receive God's welcome and eternal life. This is not an exam we have to pass. It is a gift given by God. Now, the affirmation, therefore, that we long for, the great voice of God saying yes to us, is not something that can be earned, because none of us could ever get that high. But it is something that's freely offered if we'll only admit we need God's help. And the wonderful thing about this is the difference it makes to your life. If my sense of self-worth is grounded in God's mercy, then I'll be free of just the sort of toxic mean-spiritedness, because other people are no longer a threat to me. The thing at the very core of my identity, my acceptance before God, well, it's not given to me because I'm better than 50% and I have to therefore be able to look down on lots of people. No, it's given to me for free. So no longer am I threatened by the achievements, the goodness, the acceptability of other people. I can delight in them. And if my sense of self-worth is grounded in mercy and God's free gift in Jesus Christ, then I no longer need to feel insecure because I didn't earn it through my stellar performance. Then I can't lose it when I bog it up and fail, as all of us do. The entrepreneur I spoke to you about, he did in the end decide to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And I asked him yesterday, what difference does it make? And he said, it makes all the difference in the world. At the heart of my being is a stability, because I know that the greatest, biggest thing cannot be taken from me. I am right with God, and nothing anybody can do, nothing I can do, can ruin that. So I started to push him. I said, go on, so has this ruined your sense of drive and ambition as an entrepreneur? And it was interesting. He said to me, no, not at all, quite the opposite. He said, I view it as my superpower. He said, it's my superpower. He said, because I now go into every day, and I know whatever happens today, I'm accepted by God, and therefore I can take risks. I can fail, because it won't destroy me. That's the wonderful thing that Jesus offers as a free gift. His eternal acceptance makes all the difference in this life, but it also gives us eternal life with God in the world to come. You've been very good in listening patiently, not storming out. I'm going to hand over to Leah, who's going to tell us what is going to happen next.
Thank you so much, Phil. Indeed, a stable self-worth given by God for free, and that's naturally going to bring up a lot of questions. And we're going to have a time for questions. We are going to use, we love your questions, basically, and now will be a good time to grab your phone, because you could submit to us through the magic of a QR code. So if you want to grab your phone, and we're going to take a brief 10-minute intermission. So we'll be back here, sat here again at 20 past. It's also an opportunity if you wanted to grab some more bottomless bites. And if you wanted to swipe again, you could get another raffle ticket entry. But do be submitting those questions or chatting to the person next to you about the questions.
Good. And I think it's probably a good moment to say, Honest Questions is really about facilitating a space for discussion. And one of the great views of tolerance that we have is being in the same room and being able to disagree about the things that matter most to us, but still value each other's company. Mm. And so in the Slido, please do value each other's company, but also know that no question is off limits. So don't think that anything's too much to ask. We're going to hopefully be able to reflect in an honest way tonight. Great.
See you in 10 minutes. I'm going to start with the one that's been you can up them, you can like the questions, they go up in the thing. You're talking, I'm actually going to go the second one. What are some practical ways God can help with self-worth? Because you said that Jesus gives us this free gift. But what is the outworking of how we feel about life? How does that actually change?
Yeah, it's like being given a check, if anybody actually knows what they are anymore. God gives you an enormously valuable check. It's up to you whether you'll cash it, and it's up to you whether you'll spend the money. Mm. And so I think it's like anything to do with self-worth. A lot of it comes down to the narrative, the loop play in my mind, the playlist in my mind. What do I say when I stuff up? You absolute worthless loser, you are so hopeless. Or, yep, I regret that, but I'm so grateful that that's not the end of me. That I know at the heart of hearts, I'm forgiven by God, and so I get up and I go again.
Forgiven by God, so I get up and go again. So on the flip side of that, one of the questions that we've had here is it wrong to want nice things, good things? Is it wrong to want to travel, to have a nice house, stability and the finer things? Is that anathema? Is that completely the opposite to what Jesus said?
This is why Christianity is so healthy. Any good worldview has got to make sense of life as it is.
Yeah.
One of the first things the Bible reveals to us is God made the world and said, this is wonderful, the physical world. And he gave humans with all the weirdness of physical bodies. And we're told again and again in Genesis how he made it beautiful and tasty, the world. So no, but it's things are, if God is God, then things are to be received in relationship to him. So anything good, anything in this world, the world is full of good things, and we should receive them and enjoy them and pursue them, but we do so as gifts from God rather than as gods. So it's you don't use them for the wrong things. I've got 8 and 9 year old boy, so basically everything is a weapon with them. It doesn't matter what it is, it's a weapon. A banana is a pistol, a stick is a sword, everything. They're always taking good things and using them for the wrong purposes. And this is the danger, is the Bible is not down on any of the things we often think. It's not down on sex, it's not down on food, it's not down on travel, it's not down on having a nice house. It says don't build your self-worth, don't build your dreams on those things. Let God be God and let these things be good gifts, not the things I have to achieve to make my life matter.
You've segued accidentally, completely beautifully into the next question, because the next
question—it's all deliberate.
It's all deliberate. God's at work. There's another question on the connection between who we are and God. Where does the boundary lie between being proud of your achievements and having pride? Does being proud affect your connection with God?
Oh, pride is just I love English. It's a wonderful language and has, I think, a larger vocabulary than any other language. But we have this dumb issue that we need two words for pride. A genuine rightful sense of warm delight in a good thing, yeah. And the vain egotistical sin that bad pride is turned in on self-congratulatory, mm-hmm. And it drives me away from others. Good pride is just a sense of delight, a warm delight in good things. And we should have a warm delight. You should be pleased when you do things well. And there's a right sense of that. We're meant to take pleasure in those things. There isn't a word, annoyingly. So we just have to say good pride and bad pride.
I'm going to join two questions up because I think they're asking a similar question. I'm trying to find them correctly. If you don't have a foundational belief in God, then what? And I'm going to pair it with, if our acceptance by God is not based on our performance, then can't I do whatever I want in my life? So if God isn't my foundation and we don't accept God,
then it looks different. It depends how consistent you are, actually. Nietzsche thought there was no God and was utterly appalled at the implications of it. And saw what would happen if we got rid of God. But most of us are inconsistent in all sorts of things, so it's quite hard to answer that in the sense that lots of people don't believe in God, but it doesn't hugely impact their life just because we don't act out our beliefs always. Because we're so inconsistent, it's actually quite hard to answer that one. The other question, though, what was the other question?
If our acceptance by God is not based on our performance, then can't I do whatever I want in my life?
Yeah, well, everything without guilt and reward, what will we do? You know, it's actually there are different things that motivate people to do nice stuff. So, you know, the day after I got married, I could have said, well, I know my wife said, I'm just, whatever happens, I don't think divorce is right, so I won't do it. I could have said, great, I can do what I like. I can cheat on her. I don't have to make an effort because, you know, what's the motivation? But actually, when someone shows you that kind of unconditional love, it just made me want to love her better. And so the Bible says, no, guilt and pride are actually really low-level motivations. And instead, the Bible says, you know, Martin Luther was famously asked this question. One of the cardinals debating him said, if what you're saying is right and you're not right, Martin Luther, then I can do whatever I want. And that is just that way leads to chaos and anarchy. And Luther said, you're right. The God who made you in his image and saw you deface his image with your sinful rebellion. He came as Jesus Christ, and he hung in agony on the cross and endured hell so that you could be saved, not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in you, to give you new life, and to transform you more and more into his likeness. And he shared all of his eternal glory of the new creation with you as a free gift. He's done all that for you. Now, what pleases you? You know, when you receive that kind of love from God, it changes you. Mm.
I was going to return to a previous question. So what did you? Yeah, let's do that. It's the question, if you don't have a belief in God, then what? And just as you were answering, Phil, I just thought it'd be great to explore that, because I think that's a good question to ask ourselves in different times when our self-worth is knocked. So if we go to the working scene, right, if someone's passed over for a promotion, that can be a really denting feeling. You've worked really hard, you've met your targets, and yet the highs up in the business choose to promote other people rather than you. So then what? So if you do have a belief in God, what do you do with that? If you don't have a belief in God, what do you do with that? I remember having lots of conversations with colleagues who would internalize that pain, and then they would form a statement in their mind, which is, I'm never going to be hurt again in this way. And that would lead to a ripple effects in different relationships at work with other people. It led to trampling over people in order to get the next promotion. And I just wonder if the conversation tonight about finding self-worth in Jesus could be quite compelling. If I don't have God, then what? But if I do have God, then do I still make that resolution to never be hurt this way again and then trample over people? Interesting question.
So if people are processing what they've heard or maybe come to look at who Jesus is before, one of the questions here is, how can I know if I've already received this mercy? I don't feel it.
It's interesting, how can I know I feel? Mm. So feelings, it depends whether you think feelings are the ultimate arbiter of truth, or the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. And so there's two ways to answer it. On the one hand, you don't have to feel something. It's not like you earn it by your feelings. If I feel enough, then I've really received mercy. You just put your trust in Jesus, and it is yours. And depending on your natural disposition, you may feel more or less. You know, I had emotional expressiveness glands surgically removed when I went to boarding school. And you know, so I'm not high on the feeling scale. Other people are a little bit more, a little bit better adjusted than I am there, and more expressive than I am. So it'll look different for different people. So on the one hand, it's not down to feelings. It's you trust in Jesus. It doesn't require a particular feeling. You just put your trust in him. On the other hand, the more you understand it, it does affect you. The more you understand who Jesus is, how magnificent and awesome he is, and quite what he gave up to save us, you know, that does stir you.
So we've been seeing who Jesus is and how that mercy is a gift freely given. One of the questions here is, the story that you've said, religion seems to drive people to judge others. And so why is there such a disparity with that reality and what we've heard tonight, what we've seen in the eyewitness of Luke seems to teach?
Yeah, it's, I'm tempted to push back a little. I'm not sure religion drives people to judge others. I think we're very good at doing it without religion. I think our culture at the moment is pretty godless, and it is one of the most judgmental cultures imaginable. I mean, look at Twitter, X, whatever it's called. It is, we are incredibly judgmental, and there is no grace and no forgiveness. Yeah. So and that's not religious judgmentalism. An awful lot of it is secular people being horrifically judgmental with each other. Now, religion does give you a particular set of metrics, so it enables some judgment. But I mean, come back at me if you like, but I'm not convinced that you can blame judgmentalism on religion. I think that that's been tried, but actually, often the people who've done that have proved to be pretty epically good at judgmentalism themselves, and so I think it's just a human trait. But religion just happens to give you a good vehicle to do it with.
Here's a question that's a bit further down. Why can't I just earn God's approval? I'm a good person. Why do I need God's mercy?
Yeah, it's a good question. Paul writes in Romans 3, as he explains the heart of the Christian faith, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then are justified freely by the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's that interesting phrase, the glory of God. So the dilemma we face is, for God to be worth worshipping, he needs to be really glorious. And the more glorious God is, the more ridiculous it is for me to claim that I can satisfy his perfect standards. And so that's the thing with the Bible, that the more you understand, when you look at Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, it feels, the more you read about him, the more wonderful he looks. I mean, it's extraordinary, his life, the courage and the compassion, and the fact that 2,000 years ago, a religious leader could treat women in a way which, by 21st century Western standards, looks fantastic. I mean, I'm not sure how on earth, you know, where else do you see that? 2,000 years ago, and yet his treatment of people, of minorities and women and of the poor and the oppressed, it looks incredible. And his life is absolutely magnificent. And the more you look at it, the more admirable and glorious he is. But also, the more that you look at him, the more you realize he is just not a whole lot like me. And I want to be able to earn my way into everything. I like to achieve. I like to earn. But if for God to be worth worshipping, he needs to be a long way above me. For me to be able to earn my way in, God needs to come down. And the Bible says, yeah, no, God is really worth worshipping. And that means that our pretensions of being able to earn our way in. Because actually, you don't want a God who compromises, who says, you know what, we'll cut it. You know, murderers are out, but rapists, that's not that bad, is it? No. You've got to have a God who is absolutely magnificently holy, who takes all wrongdoing seriously. But the problem is that puts a big gap between me and him. And that's why... that's why I need grace. And that's the extraordinary thing that this God then says. But the gap is just too big, and so I'm reaching down. You can't reach up, so I will reach down. Because part of the greatness, the magnificence, the worship worthiness of this God is that he's loving and compassionate.
I'm going to ask one final question, unless you want to jump in another one, Femi. And if you have any more questions afterwards, Phil will be around. So if I haven't asked your question, I'm really sorry. We've run out of time. It's just jumped up. It moved on my thing. The question was, which has moved? If basically, it sounds, I can't remember what the question is. If you find it, Femi, you can correct me. Why does it seem like God saves sinners? It seems like he shows favoritism and justifies people who look down on themselves.
Yeah, why not pick the good people?
Yeah.
He saves those who recognize their need saving. That's the difference. If you're in a lifeboat and there's a whole lot of people bobbing around in the sea and you say, can I help you? And they say, I'm fine. The only ones you can help are the ones who recognize I'm drowning and I need help. And so it's not that God is saying, I prefer less moral, because he's a perfect moral God. It's that, who are those who are willing to accept him? And quite often it's the more, I only recognize the reality about myself when I stuff up royally. And so when life's going well, I fool myself that I'm really quite good. And it's often when things get a bit chaotic and messy that I realize I'm not the good person I like to claim I am. That I show to other people. And then I'm willing to cry out to God for mercy. And God, it's not that God doesn't care about, you know, morality. He cares so much that he said the only way for people to be saved is for him to come, take human flesh, and to take the full punishment for sin, to experience hell and death on the cross, so that sin is fully dealt with. So God doesn't ignore sin. It's not like God says, as long as you're down on yourself, I'll ignore the bad things you do. It's no. Jesus pays in full, and it's up to you whether you'll accept that. And the problem is, the better I think I am, the more unwilling I am to accept that, because I don't need anybody forgiving me. I'm perfectly good the way I am. Whereas when I know I'm bad, I'm willing to accept the gift. So it's not that God doesn't care about how good we are. He cares very, very, very much. The problem is that we are proud and don't recognize how bad we are.
Going to ask two more questions. I think we can squeeze it in. One is related to that answer, Phil, so it's right at the bottom. Would the world not be a terrible place if nobody did good things, even if their motivations are wrong? We need people to give to charity, etc. And that links to another question that someone asked about being proud, about how they volunteer and help their community. Why shouldn't they be proud of that?
Yeah, you should be proud in the right sense. You should be pleased, and it's a real privilege to be able to make a difference. And you should have a right sense of, you know, it feels good to do good things, and that's a good feeling. But there's something ugly about the feeling of this makes me better than you. That can be tainted and ugly. That's self-righteous and judgmental, which I think all of us recognise is wrong. But no, absolutely, we should all do good things. And it's objectively better if people do good things for a bad reason than if they don't do good things at all. But the point is that there is an ugliness of heart that grows when my motivations are selfish and judgmental and comparative. And so, yes, and in God's kindness, we do all, you know, the world is made a better place by people doing good things for bad reasons. Thank goodness. But it would be much, much better if people did good things for good reasons. Because my heart gets ugly when I do good things for bad reasons. When I become proud and conceited and look down on other people and feel like I'm better than them. Actually, that makes me less likely to do good stuff. And so what you want is good things done for good reasons. That's a whole lot better.
Last question on priorities. So, I'm going to combine two questions together. So what's the point of achieving anything if God already accepts us? Low-key lost motivation with this life.
Again, there is a low-level motivation that comes from fear and insecurity, which is going to motivate you. But there's a much better motivation. So this businessman, he said it's like his superpower. He's much more motivated now because he's not afraid to try. You're set free to really go for it, because you know if you fail, it's not the end of you. So actually, you're much, much more motivated because your job can be a job. It doesn't have to define you. And so I don't have to do this particular career because I can't imagine life without money. I'm set free to do anything. I don't have to date for my self-worth. I can date because actually I love this person. You know, it frees you up to live a much freer life, but also it enables you to live with much more motivation, not much less motivation. because you can take risks in a way that often you feel like you can't. You know, often the things that stop people trying stuff is fear. What if? Well, if I know I'm justified by God and that eternally I'll be in paradise forever and my greatest treasure is in the new creation with Jesus Christ, then I've got nothing to lose. I can really do anything. And that's why so many world-transforming people have been followers of Jesus, because he sets them free.
Great, thanks so much, Phil. I said he'll be around a little bit at the end if you want to come and ask him your question directly, if we manage to skip the question that you were just dying to ask. We are going to move on to our next step. Thanks, Phil, so much.
Thank you.
Oh, if you want to give it, it's real free.